We come now to the Word of God, as it is found in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 23. 2 Chronicles, chapter 23. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael the son of Jehoahan, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Maaseiah the son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah, and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and of the Levites shall be porters of the doors, and a third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come into the house of the Lord save the priests and they that minister of the Levites. They shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whosoever else cometh into the house, he shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he cometh in, and when he goeth out. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that were to go out on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple by the king round about. Then they brought out the king's son, and put upon him the crown, and gave him the testimony, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and said, God save the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes, and said, Treason, treason! Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host, and said unto them, Have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, Slay her not in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We have been considering this remarkable period in history, the late 800s BC, when the line of the kings of Judah, the house and dynasty of David, seemed to all intents and purposes to have perished. And this woman, Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel of Israel, had herself acceded to the throne, and had exterminated the few remaining descendants or claimants to the throne of the house of David, and appeared to have secured her grip upon the land, and did so for a period of nearly 7 years. Now, during this period of time, we noted that despite all expectation or understanding of the people or their imagination, God had yet preserved the line of David, and preserved it in this remarkable way in the person of Joash, who was but a babe in arms at the time of Athaliah's genocide, and had been preserved by his aunt and her husband Jehoiada the priest. And thus, for some 6 or 7 years, he remains in this state of concealment and anonymity, unseen and unknown by the people. And one said that in so many ways, the experience of Joash at this period of his life is very much akin to ours as Christians. We considered the truth in John's first epistle, particularly at the commencement of chapter 3, which reminds us how that spiritually we are the sons of God. We as Christians, remarkably in this wonderful manifestation of God's grace and love which he hath bestowed upon us, we are the sons of God. We are kings and priests unto God and our Father. But it doth not yet appear. It is not apparent outwardly, and indeed so much of the Christian life is lived out in a state of anonymity and obscurity and disregarded by the world. The matter of our election is a thing which cannot be seen, which is not manifested materially or practically. A conversion is so often that which happens silently and within the heart. The life of faith which we lead, we do so often beyond the consideration or note or remark of the world at large. And yet, for all this, we considered too the provision which the Lord mercifully makes for us, even as he did for Joash. In the absence of his biological family, which had largely been exterminated, Joash was granted this family in the household of Jehoiada. He was placed among those who cared for him, which function, of course, the true Christian family also supplies. Provision was made for him, a nursing mother, so to speak, and likewise the security of the temple, the house of God. And indeed, what a place of refuge and strength is the Lord's house to us as Christians in the midst of this wicked world. But then we noted that this passage of time then elapsed. For Joash, it was but 7 years. In this spiritual equivalent or parallel that we are drawing, it is the entirety of our earthly and mortal lives. But this period of time is given in order that we might practice this separation from the world in all its wickedness and evil, even as this separation of Joash worked so much to his spiritual good and benefit, and broke that dreadful vicious cycle of a sin which had developed in the family line, that likewise service might be rendered unto God. And we doubt not that Joash, perhaps even as the child Samuel, was able to perform functions about the temple in his day, indeed that there might be this sanctifying influence upon us throughout the course of our lives, until such times as that accession day arrives, until such times as the consummation of all things come and the glorification of the saints of God. And that culmination of these things, which John goes on to describe, when he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The glorious prospect of the exaltation of God's people at the end of time. And whosoever, we are told, hath this hope in him, purifieth himself. And though we be in such extremities or difficulties or distresses or obscurity or anonymity, we shall live as though the sons of the King. We shall live as those who shall hereafter inherit glory, though nobody notes it, though nobody marks it, though so much seem to militate against it. Well, now we have come this morning to this very dramatic portion in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and this dramatic series of events by which Joash was brought from obscurity and anonymity here in the temple to be installed once again upon the throne of his father David. Now, of course, these were perilous times indeed, because Athaliah maintained an iron grip upon the throne. She had plenty enough of her own supporters, her own descendants, her own family members, refugees perhaps of the house of Omri out of Israel, and they were present in the land. And of course, they were busily promoting the worship of Baal and all the sorts of idolatry and heathenism which characterized Israel and was now being promoted in Judah, which we can well imagine would have been popular amongst the people as these false systems of religion were, which so much appealed to the flesh and to the carnal appetites of man. And of course, it was against this backdrop that Jehoiada needed to accomplish the seemingly impossible. How to break this deadlock, how to overcome this impasse, how to reverse this situation, and yet do it in such a way that would not attract attention to himself, to be able to do it under the baleful eye and under the deadly gaze of Athaliah and all the supporters and promoters of Athaliah who were present in the land. It must have seemed like an impossible task. How was the rightful king to be reinstalled upon the throne when he and his supporters appeared to be in such a minority and all the odds seemed to be stacked against them? How were they to manage it in a way? How were they to obtain success in these matters against this backdrop of such departure and idolatry and godlessness which prevailed all around them? Well, in the course of this chapter 23, we have read how Jehoiada did it, and we do not doubt but that this wisdom which was given him in this matter was not merely human wisdom or cleverness or cunning, but evidently the hand of God was in it, and the Spirit of the Lord was in it to bring these things to pass. Now, once again, my friends, I would like for our instruction and, I trust, encouragement to seek to spiritualize this situation once more. We have seen spiritual types and lessons in this period of time when Joash was unknown. But I would like us to take a slightly different interpretation now of these events of his accession and coronation and his return to the throne, because I believe that spiritually we so often face a similar challenge, a similar uphill struggle in regard to the cause of truth, in regard to the prosperity of the church and the Lord's people in these days. We are in the midst of a wicked and godless world whose eye is ever upon us, whose pressures upon us and opposition to us seems ever and always to increase. And we might say that so often it seems as though the throne is wrongly occupied. Now, my friends, I am not talking here nationalistically. I am not for a moment talking here about secular governments and worldly authorities and political powers, because we have no interest in changing these. That is not our remit. That is not our duty. We are separate from these things altogether. We are not talking about regime change amongst the nations of the world. We are not talking about enforcing Christianity by law or by legislation or by enforcement through the statutory authorities, for that would make us as bad as the Romanists and the Anglicans and so on. No, I am talking here spiritually. I am talking about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. I am talking about the enthronement of the Lord Jesus and his preeminence in our churches. Because you see, so often the influence of the world is such and the wickedness of the world is such around us that it displaces the Lord Jesus Christ from the position of honor and glory which he rightfully deserves. Causes him to take, as it were, a secondary place even in those churches which profess his name. And it is a tragedy likewise if, in the lives and thinking and estimation of Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ is displaced from that rightful position of rule and authority in our own lives. But how can this situation be reversed? How can the cause of truth again be prospered? How can the glory and honor again be conferred upon the Lord Jesus, which he rightly demands and deserves, in the face of such opposition, in the face of so many foes, in the midst of this wicked and evil generation? Well, let me suggest to you, my friends, that here in the practice of Jehoiada, we have some instruction on this matter, how the cause of truth may again be prospered, how our Lord Jesus may again be glorified by us and in us in these present evil days. And let me then seek briefly to describe Jehoiada's plan, a successful plan as it transpired, which could perhaps be described as a 10-point plan. There are 10 little details that I shall briefly mention here, which he seems to have followed, or at least in my own personal reading of this passage. And the first and perhaps most important point to register is this, that the king was in their midst. That the king was in their midst. You see, my friends, this whole scheme could never have begun. This whole chain of events would never have even begun but for the fact that Joash was there amongst them, that they had the king in amongst them. And that, as well as this, remember, they had a faith and confidence in the nature and in the rightful claim to the throne of Joash. You see, my friends, we might think that these historical events, these political events, are far removed from the Christian faith and from our experience, but it is not so. It is not so. Because bear in mind that faith needed to be exercised here. Remember that to begin with, this heir to the throne, this descendant of David, was just a babe in arms. Remember that even at this point in time, he was only about 7 years old. And to all outward appearances, he could perhaps have been just any child. No doubt there were plenty enough critics or skeptics or doubters who could have said, well, why should we believe that this is Josh? What proof or evidence have you got to support this claim? Well, perhaps it is the case that by the age of 6 or 7, there were some family features, some recognizable traits in the lad that people might have said, well, yes, there is a clear resemblance to his father. But this is somewhat speculative. You see, it was the fact of the matter that Jehoiada had Joash there in the midst and believed, unswervingly believed, had this faith and confidence that he was the king's son, that he was the rightful heir. And he had this unswerving conviction, you see, as he addresses his fellows and supporters here in verse 3, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. This, if you will, was his profession of faith, a glorious statement indeed when we consider it spiritually. Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. So if we were to draw the spiritual parallel to this, we would say that the very first thing that is vital and necessary to the recovery of the prosperity of Christians, to the revival of spiritual life within our churches, it is this, my friends, that we have the King amongst us and that we believe him to be thus, that we have this unswerving faith and confidence in him. Because if we have not the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have not this lively faith in him, if we have not these convictions concerning him, why then we will not even begin. And so Jehoiada was blessed with the presence of the king and a corresponding faith in the king. But secondly, will you notice this? He strengthened himself. That is what we read in verse 1 of chapter 23. This is where the ball, it seems, is set in motion. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. Now, why exactly this point in time was chosen, we cannot know with any certainty. All sorts of theories have been placed upon it. Did Joash now begin to resemble his forebears? Was it reckoned to be the youngest possible age at which a claimant could accede to the throne without alternative arrangements being made? We cannot say. But the fact of the matter is that this time had now come, and it was in this seventh year of Athaliah's tyranny that Jehoiada, we are told, strengthened himself. And it conveys the sense that he steeled himself, that he resolved, that he determined to act and to take measures to support and further this purpose and plan that he had. There was this resolution in his own mind. He strengthened himself. And my friends, it is this matter of personal resolution, of personal conviction, which is so essential to our lives as Christians. We will be very poor Christians indeed, and we shall make little progress spiritually unless we have the courage of our convictions, unless we have this personal resolution that we shall live as Christians in this present evil world, that we shall obey the commandments of the Lord which he has laid upon us, that we will overcome our reticence, our fear, our disinclination, our apathy, our idleness, our carnal appetites, subject those in the cause and in the interests of something higher and something nobler. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. Enough was enough, so far as he was concerned. These growing convictions, the concerns, the distress at the state of things around him, all of these things worked to a particular point, to a particular pitch. And rather than doing, as alas we are all so inclined to do, deferring them or seeking to dissipate them or abate them or to ignore them, he strengthened himself and now took action. And perhaps we think to ourselves, or perhaps we reflect upon ourselves personally and say, well, that's just not the sort of Christian that I am. That's not the sort of person who I am. I'm happy to go along with my fellow believers, but I'll perhaps follow at a distance. I'll take a back seat. I'll keep my mouth shut. I'll keep my head down. And though things might seem to be going to pieces around me, well, I'll have to wait for somebody else to take the initiative. It will need to be another Christian who addresses this situation. No, my friends, this is no sort of way to live. Perhaps we think that we have not the means, that we have not the ability, that we have not the strength. But we might perhaps add to this verse 1 of chapter 23 the glorious testimony of the Apostle Paul, who achieved so much in spite of so many personal disadvantages, who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And so if we need this strengthening with might in the inner man, well, we know where to apply for it, and we know whom to ask for it, and we know the way in which to direct our prayers that it might be given us, even as the Apostle's other epistle shows us. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. But now, thirdly, will you notice also what he did? And it is this matter of forming a covenant. We are given the list of some names of the principal players, the principal conspirators, as no doubt Athaliah would have liked to describe them. But this little band of men, we are told, they entered into covenant with him. And this is not all, but as they increased the number of their supporters, as others were added to this plan and to this purpose, we are told that all that company, called here a congregation in verse 3, made a covenant. This matter, my friends, of covenant relationship, a covenant relationship of which we are aware and of which we are sensible and of which we are part, is so very important. You know, my friends, in these days, church order, church policy, even the principle of church membership and any sort of governance of the church membership is frowned upon. We are told, oh, well, that's heavy shepherding. You don't need that sort of thing. Who needs a membership? Who needs a closed table? Who needs a role of church members? These things are belittled. These things are largely despised or rejected. But you see how absolutely essential it was in Jehoiada's day to know who were his friends and who were not, to know who was faithful and who was not, to know who was true and who was not, to know who was committed and who was not, and to make sure that they could all be sure, the one of another. They have this covenant. They had some, perhaps, pledge which they entered into. They perhaps had some document which they signed. They had some agreement, some pledge which they made between themselves. Because in these days, when betrayal was such a risk, and when espionage on the part of their foes was perhaps was always a hazard, they needed to be sure the one of another. They needed to know who believed as they did. They need to know who would stand beside them, come what may. And my friends, let me assure you that what was necessary for Jehoiada under the baleful eye and threats of Athaliah is no less necessary for us as true Christians in this present evil age. We are surrounded by so many foes. We are surrounded by our enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, by so many who would seek to enter in and disrupt and destroy and cause harm, by so many devices and plots of the adversary of our souls, that we ought rightly to take every measure possible to be sure the one of another. This is why we have a church membership. This is why we have an affirmation of faith, which we read between ourselves once a year. This is why we have rules of church government. This is why we have a closed table. This is why we exercise church membership and the accompanying activities associated with that. Because we want to know that we are in a covenant with one another. This is why we have a church covenant and why we stand and recite it amongst us at our annual meeting. Because we are in precisely this same situation, with so many foes and adversaries and enemies on every hand, with so many threats and so many perils to our lives as Christians and our life as a church, that we want to be sure the one of another, that we want to have this covenantal relationship between ourselves. But you notice also that this covenantal relationship went still one further. We are told of these individuals who made covenant with him, with Jehoiada, between themselves. And we are told that this entire company made a covenant with the king in the house of God. You see, my friends, here is the reality of our relation, the one to another, as fellow Christians. We have a covenant between ourselves. We have a covenant with one another because we are also in a covenant with our king, because we are also in a covenant relationship with the Lord. And this is the principal thing, and this is what puts us then into relation with one another. You know how it is, my friends, even in natural families. We reckon one another to be cousins, let us say, or siblings, by virtue of the fact that we share a relative in common, because we share a predecessor in common. And that is what makes us related to one another. Well, the same applies in the spiritual, my friends. We have a fellowship between ourselves. We are brethren and sisters, one of another, because we have this relationship to the Lord. We have this engagement, this covenant engagement with God in Christ Jesus. And this is what places us in relation to one another. But how sensible and how conscious Jehoiada and his companions were of this covenant relationship. It was central to everything that they did, and it should likewise be central to our lives as Christians. Well, now, fourthly, you will notice where all their activities now went on and where they were carrying on these plans and purposes. All the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. In the house of God. And time and again, you will have noticed in this chapter 23, the temple is referenced, or it is called, more often than not, the house of God. This is where they gathered. This is where they prepared and made their arrangements. This is where they resorted and consorted the one with another as to what was to be done. The temple was central now to everything that happened. Even though, you remember, it was in the center of Jerusalem and thus so close to Athaliah's palace and within ready walking distance or running distance, as you will notice, within earshot, verse 13, the one of another. Despite this, they went there and they had a degree of safety and security there. And we know precisely why. Because Athaliah hated the temple. Because she hated the worship of God. We have remarked before, it is a wonder that it continued at all. Because we see how many times, chapter 24 and verse 7, how she and her supporters had tried to prevent the functions of the temple. Had sought to break up the house of God and all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord, which they had bestowed upon Balaam. And so she had done her best against the church, such as it was. She had done her best against, or her worst, against the house of God, and perhaps considered it to be effectively dealt with. Perhaps she thought, well, I've done so much damage there, and I've removed so many of its treasures. They can hardly be imagined to continue. She thought it was no threat to her anymore and largely disregarded it and overlooked it. But you see, my friends, for Jehoiada and his companions, it was surer than any sort of castle or fortress or fortified house that they could have ever wished for, because it was overlooked by the world, because it was so hated by the world. It became a place of security and of great blessing for them. And my friends, one cannot stress strongly enough the vitality, the centrality of the local church to the life and security of Christian believers. This is our equivalent, my friends. This is our temple. This is quite literally, to use the much more New Testament sounding description, the house of God, the house of the Lord. Our security is here, my friends. Our companions are here. Those who are in covenant relationship with ourselves and God are here. This is our place of defense. This is our place of safety. This is the place where we can run unto and be safe and be done good and be edified and be nourished up. You see, the temple had become so central to Joash's early life and had been the cause of his safety personally. And now it was likewise the place of safety for Jehoiada and his companions. All those Christians that neglect the local church or membership of the local church do so at their peril, because this plan and purpose of Jehoiada, we might be sure, could never have prospered as it did they not have that place in which to follow it through and to bring it to pass. Well, now you'll notice matters are beginning to come to a head. And it is highly significant the day upon which they do, because you will notice that Jehoiada picked for the culmination of this plan the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. This was the occasion when he brought all these things to pass, and when all this plan and the various parts of it began to come together. There would be on this particular Sabbath day, ordinarily, a new course of priests and Levites being appointed. As you know, and as we can read in 1 Chronicles, David in his day, and by divinely imparted wisdom, had appointed something in the nature of a rota, as we might call it, for the Levites, so that whilst that tribe was quite numerous, and whilst the number of men of an age to serve in the temple was relatively large, they might all take their turn in courses or in a proper order or rotation. And it appears that a rotation was due to occur upon this particular Sabbath day. And this was of special advantage to Jehoiada, because he would arrange for both the outgoing priests and Levites and the incoming priests and Levites to be present all at the same time. And so they would effectively have twice the ordinary number of people. Because recall how a veil of secrecy was still over these activities. Suspicion must not be aroused prematurely, and it must be achieved without attracting the notice or the wrath of Athaliah and her supporters. And so he picks for it the Sabbath day. A better day could not have been chosen, because the priests and the Levites would be expected to be there, because an increase or ingress of persons into the temple was to be expected, because this was the appointed day for worship. And my friends, what a Sabbath day this one would prove to be. A Sabbath day when the rightful king was restored to his throne. And my friends, the spiritual application of this, I feel, it almost makes itself. It is right here upon the surface. The importance of this one day in seven that we continue to observe following upon that creation ordinance which God instituted for all humanity, for all time. Indeed, it has an even additional significance in this day and generation, in this New Testament age, as we mark it on this first day of the week, commemorating the Lord's rising again from the dead. But my friends, what a day it is to us. What a day for ensuring that the rightful king is upon the throne. What a day for restoring the Lord Jesus to the place of honor that he deserves, and from which, alas, he is so often displaced by our secular affairs and by our domestic duties and by our daily employments and worldly concerns. And alas, so often the world encroaches upon us, distracts our attention, demands our loyalties and strengths. Well, my friends, what is the Lord's Day designed to achieve if not to honor the Lord? If not to restore him and recenter him in our lives and in our affections and in our attentions. And it proved to be so in such a literal way here upon this Sabbath day in Jerusalem. Oh, the Lord's Day should be so precious to us. It should be that day that we most desire to keep. Our presence amongst the Lord's people and the Lord's house should be such a priority to us. Think what a day it was for certain worshippers who came to the temple here, perhaps never expecting these things, because whilst some were admitted to the secret, many more clearly were not. And for their own safety and for the secrecy of this plan had not yet been informed of the situation. And yet clearly there were a faithful remnant still in the land who sought to the temple, who resorted there upon the Sabbath day, and had perhaps done so for that the past 6 years, and had done so in a state of discouragement and sadness for the loss of the line of David, as they imagined, and because of the state of the land in which they then lived. But on this day, what a surprise awaited them. What joy would be theirs as they came to the temple upon this day and discovered that the line of David was not perished, that his descendants were not all destroyed, that there was yet a king in Judah, and that king would be crowned and installed upon the throne. Oh, if they'd have missed that Lord's Day, if they'd have absented themselves then, if they'd perhaps made excuses, as we are all prone to do, and not been present, what loss they would have sustained to themselves, and what disadvantage they would have had, and how they would have reproved themselves or kicked themselves afterwards for having missed that Lord's Day of all days. Well, let us learn from this case and likewise instruct ourselves. Now, my friends, sixthly, let us see what the part that holiness and sanctity played in this plan of Jehoiada's. And you will notice that it was essential that the king, who was but a 6 or 7 year old child at this time, had to be kept in a state of secrecy until the very last minute because of the hazard presented to himself. But this would be relatively easy to achieve because of the holiness and sanctity which was afforded to certain parts of the temple. And so the Jehoiada makes clear that, as was ordinarily the case, the people, the mass of the people, should be in the courts of the house of the Lord as normal, and that none would go into the holy place, and certainly not the holiest of all, save the priests and they that minister of the Levites. They shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord, and the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And so it seems from this combination of verses that the Levites, the priests who were permitted to enter into the holy place of the temple, would be there and would have Joash in their midst. And of course there would be safety and security there because the public were not allowed into that part of the building because it was sanctified and it was reserved for the priests and the Levites. And yet here in their midst they would have also Joash on this occasion. So the order of holiness, of sanctity, these prohibitions which were laid upon certain parts of the temple now worked greatly in the favor of Jehoiada and this plan. Now, my friends, holiness, it seems strange to say it, but holiness seems to be a dirty word amongst modern Christians. The idea of sanctity is almost scoffed at and mocked. There is no place in so much modern Christendom for these things. No, they say, we should be altogether like the world. We should let the world in. We should have no red lines. We should have no taboos. We should have nothing that is too sanctified than for common use. They say that worship should be a free-for-all, that church order should be a free-for-all, that it should be almost every man for himself, every man doing what is right in their own eyes. And this, they think, will tend to their advantage. This, they think, will tend to their prosperity and advancement. It is a nonsense, my friends. It is a lie of the devil, which they have foolishly believed. You see, the holiness and sanctity which defined the temple now worked greatly to the people's security and advancement. And let me assure you, my friends, that the maintenance of holiness and sanctity and reverence in our worship is where our strength lies. If the Lord Jesus Christ is to be afforded the honor and the glory which he deserves and which his person demands, then it will be achieved by our own practice of holiness and sanctity and reverence in worship. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever, says the psalmist. And it became and it becomes the presence of God and the worshippers of God as it ever has done from the beginning of time and ever shall do in eternity to come. And it is in this principle that our security and safety resides, and that the honor and glory of the Lord is best promoted and prospered. So there was this matter of holiness. But let us notice also a seventh feature in Jehoiada's plan. And this was a particularly clever one, if we may so call it. As we have mentioned, there was to be this change of the priests on this particular Sabbath day. There were to be those that came in, and there would have been the retiring course that left. But on this occasion, Jehoiada would not have it so. Verse 8, so the Levites and all Judah did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that were to go out on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. For Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. On this Sabbath day, nobody was leaving. On this Sabbath day, even those who might legitimately have taken their leave and departed, they were going to stay. They were going to remain in the place. And so the number of priests and Levites was doubled what it would ordinarily have been. So the number of those servants of the Lord was twice what it would otherwise have been. And everybody was going to stay in the temple until this thing was achieved. And they were going to remain there. These courses were not dismissed. You know, my friends, I don't think there was a single priest or Levite amongst them who begrudged the requirement. Nobody wanted to go home. Nobody wanted to leave. These matters were about to be brought to their glorious culmination. And none of these priests or Levites would have missed it for the world. And so they are all going to stay in the temple. They are all going to remain there on that Sabbath day until these things are done. Oh, my friends, what an instruction I believe is here. What an example to ourselves to so love the house of God, to so love the service of the Lord, to so desire the honor and glory of the Lord, that we shall not leave until it is done, that we do not want to go, that we do not want to be dismissed, that we do not wish to be in a retiring course. We want to stay. We want to be a part of these things. We want to be in our place as long as ever we may, that the glory of the Lord and that his cause of truth might be prospered. Well, notice, eighthly, that Jehoiada also saw to it that the priests were armed. And he ensured that though their roles and duties were ordinarily religious and about the temple, that on this day they would also be issued with spears and with bucklers and with shields. With spears and bucklers and shields. Now you will notice that these had previously been provided for by King David. We read here in verse 9, and this armament, this armory, had been kept in the house of God all this time. And now the priests could be issued with these spears and shields and bucklers. And he set all these people, verse 10 tells us, every man having his weapon in his hand from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple by the king, round about. Here are priests who must also be armed. You remember perhaps a corresponding episode in Nehemiah's day when those that were engaged in building the temple had to carry, as it were, both the tools of building and the weapons of warfare. Even as the priests had to have the instruments of their religious service and these weapons of warfare. You see, my friends, the fact is true also of ourselves as Christians. Yes, we are builders. Yes, we are those who seek to raise up and to edify the house of God. Yes, we are priests unto God and our Father. Yes, we have these functions as the servants of the Lord and in the service of his house. But we are also soldiers. We are also armed. And the weapons of our warfare, let me remind you, my friends, are not carnal. We do not go about brandishing swords. We do not go about brandishing guns. We do not go about wielding such weapons as the world might use in the accomplishment of its aims and its philosophies. We do not use the ordinary line of attack which the world would do in furthering its political aims or its philosophical ambitions. Our weapons are not carnal, and yet nevertheless they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. My friends, we carry weapons which can achieve so much more than those that the world have. We carry weapons that we might have in our hand that are mightier even than siege engines, to use the language there which the apostle was inspired to use. And if you would know what that armory is, my friends, I refer you to the catalogue in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are told of those things which constitute our armor as righteousness and salvation and the preparation of the gospel of peace and faith and so forth.
These are our weapons, my friends, and we should ever be armed in them, and we should ever be ready with them, and we should never lose sight of this martial aspect of our Christian faith, for we are in a war zone, and we are upon the battlefield, even when we are in the house of God, even when we are about the courts of Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, because we are surrounded always by foes. We live out our lives in enemy and alien territory. It is a battlefield until we are called home from it to heaven above. Well, here are the Lord's priests literally carrying weapons on this day in a type and illustration of what we ought to be. But now we come to still a further point, this ninth point, which is praises. And we are told here, verse 11, "Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, 'God save the king.'" Here was a remarkable thing, my friends. Here is the marvelous situation that now developed. The priests are here, and these individuals whom Jehoiada has summoned and are in covenant with him, with their supporters likewise, they are armed with these spears and shields and bucklers. But what do they begin to do? Do they issue some sort of battle cry? Do they launch forth in some offensive operation? No, we are told. They perform this coronation ceremony, and they begin to praise. And it is the sound not of war, not of the clash of arms, but is the sound of praising that Athaliah hears in verse 12. "Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king," you see. And suddenly that temple, which she had thought largely derelict and out of use and had put it out of her mind, is in the focus of her attention, and she has to come to the house of the Lord. And as she listens more and as she looks, what is this scene that presents itself to her? There is that for both her eyes and her ears to behold. And she looked, verse 13, "And behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise." This was the scene which unfolded before her. And we have been given the description previously, how that all the people were ranged right across the temple from left to right, with the king in the very center, with the king in the midst, by this central supporting pillar, as it appears, that he might be seen in the very middle. And all the people are engaged in song, you notice. They are all engaged in praising the Lord and in honoring the king with such as taught to sing praise, involved altogether. And this is what Athaliah's eyes and ears behold in this particular moment, in this precise moment. And in that moment, you see, she knows that her doom is written. She knows that her end is nigh. And she rends her clothes in this mixture of anger and impotent wrath and distress and dismay. And even at this last, you see, seeks to cry treason and to accuse those who are now supporting the rightful king of that very crime of which she herself was principally guilty. But it is all to no avail. The plan has prospered, has succeeded, and the object is achieved. And my friends, this particular scene is one so precious and so instructive to ourselves as Christians. Here are the people doing nothing more or less than praising the Lord and honoring their king. And this is as good as any war cry, is as good as any victory song. And put me again in mind of that prophecy which the unlikely character Balaam
was caused to speak concerning the Lord's people, concerning the New Testament church in our blessed condition. And here it is in Numbers 23, verse 21. He, of course, that is God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, speaking of his forgiven and ransomed people. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. The shout of a king is amongst them. Words, my friends, which made no sense whatsoever to the Hebrews in Balaam's day as they journeyed across the wilderness. At that stage, they had no monarchy, they had no king, they had no judges, they had no such person or system amongst themselves then. Words which made no more sense of or to them than they did to Balaam. But, my friends, what meaning they hold for us? Because here is a description of the true people of God, saved by grace, purged of our sins, such that God, looking upon us, beholds no iniquity nor perverseness, and is reconciled unto us and us to him, that we should have the Lord our God with us, and in consequence of that, the shout of a king is amongst them. We praise him as our king. We recognize and honor and glorify him as our king. Our Lord and God is likewise our king. Now, my friends, I said that here in 2 Chronicles 23, there was a 10-point plan which Jehoiada followed. 10 features in particular which brought about this remarkable reversal, this complete transformation of the situation. We have still got the 10th thing to mention. And it is this wonderful word, shall, in verse 3. You see, this whole process only began because they had the king in the midst of them. And the whole process succeeded because of this glorious truth. Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. And perhaps we think that all these parallels, that all these illustrations, that all these applications of the Old Testament passage are very nice and encouraging, perhaps, and entertaining to listen to. But we think, still at the bottom of our hearts, we think, well, the church is never going to revive itself like this. Our cause of truth is never going to prosper to this extent. Surely we can never hope for such an outcome as this. The Lord Jesus Christ being honored and glorified as he deserves to be. Oh, my friends, yes, we can. And yes, we should. And yes, we may believe these things. Because the fact of the matter is this. Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said. The king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said. I do not apologize for taking those words somewhat out of context, because they are true, because they are real, because they have a direct New Testament equivalent. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, fellow Christian, you are on the victory side, and the conquest is assured, and the ultimate glorification of your Lord and King is guaranteed. Behold, the King's Son shall reign, as the Lord hath said. Amen. Let us then seek to follow the example of those persons of Jehoiada's day and sing to the praise of our God and Lord. Number 122. Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Number 122.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.